Brothers and sisters, here are sermon passage for this Lord's Day, also from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, beloved brothers and sisters, you've heard the sermon text from John 7, verses 37 through 39. Only three verses, but there's enough content in these three verses for us to consider in a single sermon. Certainly, because of what John is addressing, or what John has recorded for us that our Lord Jesus himself is addressing. Now, even though we're only considering three verses, when we consider the broader context in which the Lord Jesus made this statement, we realize there's, as is often the case, especially in the Gospels, there's a lot of depth here. There's a lot of depth, and that means we need to stop and just focus on these three single verses so we can appreciate that broader context and have a fuller understanding of the significance of what Jesus is saying and of what he is doing. Now, let me give you that broader context here. And as a reminder, the Lord Jesus here in John 7 is addressing the people from day to day during the Feast of Tabernacles, or what is also called the Feast of Booths, that we find instituted by the Lord in Leviticus chapter 23. So if you want to know where you can find that in God's law, you can find it in the book of Leviticus chapter 23, specifically verses 33 through 43. And that's where you can find the institution of the Feast of Tabernacles or of Booths. Now, according to God's law, this feast was to last for seven days, with an eighth day being added. And the feast was established for the sake of celebrating God's faithfulness to Israel, especially while Israel was living in booths or tabernacles, or what we might call lean-tos, the Feast of Lean-tos, right? The Feast of Shelters. You see those emergency shelters you can buy, you know, that's that weird kind of fabric you can sleep under, you know, that sort of thing. They're living in tents as nomads during their wilderness wandering. And so the point of this feast was to commemorate, memorialize, to call to memory from generation to generation Yahweh's faithfulness to his people, even though they had been required as a form of discipline by their refusal to enter into the promised land at God's command in the book of Numbers. Yet he had been faithful to them throughout their time of wandering in those 40 years. And while they had dwelled in tabernacles, which are temporary, not permanent, right? No, they weren't building homes during that time because of their wandering, because they were living a nomadic existence. And so they had to be able to pack up their homes and carry them with them. Does not sound like a lot of fun. If you've ever been camping before and you have children, you realize you spend most of your time cleaning and washing people's feet when you go camping with little ones. And so that was Israel's existence for those 40 years of wilderness wandering. And so while they were basically living in tents, Yahweh was faithful to them, and this feast was God's way of ensuring that from generation to generation, the people of Israel remembered his care for them. That even though they were under his discipline because of their unbelief, he was still present with them in the wilderness. He did not abandon them. He did not send them off on their own. He was with them, and he provided for them. Now, in the centuries leading up to our Lord's incarnation on earth, the several centuries between the closing of the Old Testament and the birth of Christ, a tradition had arisen, and not a bad tradition, but it was a tradition that had not been stipulated by God's law, but that his people had added to their celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, I want to emphasize, I don't think Jesus had a problem with this tradition. It was not required by the law, but it was in the same spirit of the law. And so I think it was a lawful tradition, if you allow for that. What was this tradition? Well, when I explain it to you, I think it'll help you to appreciate what our Lord is saying. hear the statement he makes about living streams of water. And I think it will also help us to realize, all right, I can understand how God in his providence brought about this tradition, not through his law, but through his providential work among his people. They started practicing this tradition, preparing the way for Jesus, because one day Jesus was going to actually show up. And when he was going to do so, this tradition would give him the opportunity to make this statement to the people. So I want you to think in those terms as I share with you the tradition that was celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles. I want you to bear that in mind, that that happened in God's providence so that Christ would have the opportunity to do exactly what we read him doing in verses 37 through 39. So what was this tradition? Well, something would happen. The priests, led by the high priest, every day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would make a processional from the temple to the Pool of Siloam, which was also in Jerusalem. They would make a procession from the temple to the Pool of Siloam, where water would be drawn out from the Pool of Siloam, taken back to the temple, and then poured out upon the altar. And when they did this, and this would be done every day, and when they performed this tradition, they would also recite Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, which is why Isaiah 12 was our Old Testament reading for this this Lord's Day. And this is, again, I'll read to you what we read in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, because this is what the priests would recite when they poured out the water they had drawn from the Pool of Siloam upon the altar at the temple. And this is it. This is what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Wow. That was the tradition. They did it every day at the Feast of Booths. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, Isaiah 12 is the reference, and you heard verses 1 through 6. And Isaiah goes on to say, great is the Holy One in your midst. So that's the broader context of Isaiah 12. That also informs what Jesus is doing here when he makes the statement to all the people on the last day of the feast. He's saying, Isaiah 12, 1 through 6, fulfilled today. He doesn't say that explicitly. That's implicit. The Holy One is in your midst. Guess what, Israel? You are now drawing water from the well of salvation with joy. That day has come. That's what is happening here in verses 37 through 39. The well of salvation was being opened up to Israel through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly the promise that he is making to all of those who heard him, that he will open that well of salvation. And he's not going to open it at the Pool of Siloam, and he's not going to open it at Jacob's well. Where does he open that well? In you. That's where the well will be opened. It will be opened in your heart, so that you become the well and the streams of living water aren't flowing somewhere you have to go. No, the streams of living water go with you, because they're coming out of you, as John clarifies, through the Holy Spirit. Radical change. Radical change. It wasn't about making a pilgrimage anymore to go to a well or to go to a pool. It was now being the well yourself, so that that living water would flow from you. And it's the water of salvation. So that's the context, the broader context of what we see happening in verses 37 through 39. And we have to bear that in mind so we can appreciate the gravity of what Jesus is saying. Now, as I mentioned to you, this was happening on the last day of the feast, and it's unclear as to the last day of the feast was the seventh or eighth day. That's really just an interpretive note. It doesn't really matter whether or not it was the seventh or eighth day, right? It's just, the point is, this happened on the great day and the last day. And you notice here, we cannot ignore the fact, you know, that what Jesus is saying here is in continuity with what he had said to the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, by the way. So it's important to recognize that, the continuity. Jesus said to the Samaritans what he is saying here to the Jews. What's that mean? It means, oh, the water of life, it's for the Samaritans too. It's for them, and it's for the Jews, but it's not only for the Samaritans and the Jews, amen? It's actually for the whole world. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus went and offered that living water to the Samaritans first before he offered it to the Jews, before he declared to the Jews. He met that woman all by herself, a woman of ill repute. He made a beeline to that well to give her that living water so she would go and tell the rest of them. Jesus went and got the Samaritans in accord with God's promises. Yahweh promised, one day I'll come back for you. And saints, he did. Amen? He came back. And he redeemed them. And he restored them. He reconciled them to himself. Praise be to God. So here the Lord Jesus, what he had announced to the Samaritans in John 4, he is now announcing at the Feast of Tabernacles to the Jews in Jerusalem, everyone being gathered there for this feast. And everything Jesus is saying, the statement he's making about the living water, it all resonates with his teaching to the woman at the well in John 4, especially in verses 13 and 14 of John 4. And so we have to read his statement in light of what he has already said to the Samaritan woman. These are not two separate teachings, right? There's continuity, there's connective tissue between what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman and what he is declaring to all of Jerusalem here at the Feast of Booths on the great day of the feast. And he is promising anyone who believes in him will have a spring of water welling up to eternal life, right? This is what he promised to the woman at the well and to the Samaritans, and this is what he is promising to the Jews when he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And you notice he talks about thirst, and we understand what thirst he's referring to when we read what he says in light of John 4. The thirst he is referring to is the need for eternal life. That is the thirst he's talking about. He's not merely talking about bodily thirst, although it is a bodily thirst, to be sure. That's something for us to bear in mind. It's not only our souls that need eternal life, amen? Our bodies need eternal life also. That's the promise. Jesus doesn't just raise our souls, he raises our bodies as well, or at least he will when he comes again. So eternal life entails both the resurrection of the soul and the body, not one or the other. But when the thirst he's speaking of here is not merely being thirsty for water. It's a thirst, a deeper thirst, a more profound thirst, a greater thirst, the thirst, the need for eternal life, which is our greatest need. And something we see in John, it's one of the reasons I appreciate John so much, is because of the very earthy ways in which John pictures our need for salvation. He pictures our need for salvation, and our Lord does, actually, and John records it for us, in these bodily terms, terms that we are familiar with. In terms of thirst, in terms of hunger, right? We've been thirsty, we've been hungry. Every single one of us in here, I know that because we're all alive. And the only reason why you're still alive is because you've been drinking water and eating food. Because when you're thirsty, you drink, and when you're hungry, you eat. So we are very intimately familiar with these feelings, with these needs. We know what it is to be thirsty, and we know what it is to be hungry. And so Jesus connects that with our need for eternal life. That's very helpful to us. And the reason why that's so helpful for us is because as sinners, when it comes to eternal life and our need for it, we're oblivious to it. Amen? That's one need that in our sin we don't feel. When you and I were perishing in our sins before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We didn't feel a need for eternal life. If you go speak with an atheist on the street and say, do you feel your need for eternal life? It's going to say, no. Don't feel any need for eternal life. Isn't that sad? But that's us in our depravity. In our depravity, we are numb to our greatest need. We don't even feel it, the need for eternal life. Can you imagine if we could feel it? What does it take for a sinner to feel his need for eternal life? I'll tell you what it takes. It takes the Holy Spirit. As we're going to see here in a few moments. But the thirst that he's referring to is our need for eternal life, which our Lord describes in terms of hunger and thirst. We see him describe it in terms of hunger in John 6. When he tells us his flesh is the bread of life, and that if we eat of his flesh, we'll never be hungry again. And if we drink of the living water he gives us, we'll never be thirsty again. So it's important for us to note here that when our Lord talks about thirst, he's talking about a very particular need in us. He's not talking about our need to live our best life now. He's not talking about our need to fulfill our potential or to attain full maximum happiness this side of eternity. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking very specifically about our need for eternal life. That is the need that he came to satisfy, to give us eternal life. And so we need to acknowledge that and need to recognize, if we're going to make any sense at all of what Jesus is promising to us here, then we need to recognize, all right, my greatest need is for eternal life. That I need that more than anything else. And I have a lot of needs. We are actually nothing but walking need, right? That's what we are as creatures. But our greatest need is for eternal life. And if we don't recognize that about ourselves, that we are thirsty for eternal life, then what Jesus is promising to us here will mean nothing at all to us. We won't care. We'll have no use for it. Streams of living water, eternal life, I don't have a need for that. And if you don't believe you have a need for eternal life, then the promise of living water that will flow out of you without ending, without ceasing, will mean nothing to you. So you've got to acknowledge that about yourself. As a sinner, I need eternal life. I need it. And that's my greatest need by far. There's nothing I need more than that. Something else we have to grasp about our need for eternal life, and what Jesus is also teaching us to us here implicitly, is the fact that we cannot satisfy that great thirst for eternal life that we have as sinners. We cannot satisfy that need for ourselves. That's not a thirst we can satisfy on our own. Our Lord teaches that to us again back in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well. There is no well where we can draw up living water for ourselves. It's not how salvation works, if you recall from the sermon on John 4, or the first sermon on John 4. It's not as if salvation is available to us in some particular geographical location and we can go there and draw water up out of it through our own hard work, our own exertion, and drink from that well so that our need is satisfied. No, we are utterly powerless when it comes to satisfying our thirst for salvation, our thirst for eternal life. There's no drawing from it. It's something that's unattainable for you and me. John makes that point in verse 39 when he says the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That tells us right there, oh, this satisfying our thirst for eternal life, that's unattainable for us. Why? Well, because for our thirst to be satisfied, we needed to have the Holy Spirit be sent to us by the Father. Here's the problem for you and me. Could any of us have ascended to heaven to send the Holy Spirit? Could any of us have ascended up to heaven to ask the Father to send his Spirit? No. And well, if you can't do that, then we're going to remain thirsty. Do you all see that? So we really need to get it into our heads here. And this will be, the Lord Jesus makes this even clearer to us when we get to John 14 and 16, but especially in John 14, 1, when he says he'll go to the Father and he will ask the Father, and the Father will, in response to the Son's request, will send the Spirit. Only Jesus could ask the Father to do that. You and I can't. But that shows us, okay, this water of life, this water of eternal life that Jesus is promising here is something that we cannot acquire for ourselves, that we cannot obtain on our own. There's no means of doing it. There's nowhere to go to find it. You have to ascend to heaven to ask the Father to send it, and none of us are able to do so. Amen? Amen. So we also need to recognize, and recognizing our need for eternal life, we also need at the same time to recognize our utter powerlessness, our utter inability to satisfy that thirst. I have no ability to satisfy my own thirst. None. None. That's important for us to grasp that, because this is the gospel. What do I contribute to the satisfaction of my thirst for eternal life? The answer is your thirst. That's what you contribute. That's what I contribute. My thirst, that's it. That's what our Lord emphasizes here when he tells us, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me. That's where you find the living water, is by going to Christ, who sends us his Spirit that satisfies our need. Notice that also. So we see all these things. Jesus is implicitly teaching them to us here, right? We're powerless to satisfy our own thirst. There's nothing we can contribute to satisfying our need for eternal life, but our need, but our thirst. And our Lord tells us, listen, the way you have that need satisfied is by doing what? I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready to take a list. What do I need? A shovel? How long of a rope? How big of a bucket? No. Here's the answer. And this is what's just mind-blowing, astonishing. It should never stop astonishing us. You believe. All right, Jesus, now say again, Lord. What do I need to do? What did you say in order to receive these waters of life that only you can give me? What do I need to do? Believe. That is it. Sola fide. Faith alone, in Christ alone. So you're telling me, Jesus, that if I'm going to receive the Holy Spirit, if I'm going to receive these waters of life, the only thing that I need to do is believe in you? Yes. There's the gospel. This is, and listen, John Calvin didn't say this, Jesus did. Amen? Look at the text. Let me read it to you again. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Not whoever works hard, not whoever exerts himself in the right way, not whoever keeps God's law, not whoever cleans up his act and gets himself together, not whoever pleases God. No, whoever believes in me, out of him will rivers of living water flow. Faith alone. Believing in Jesus Christ. You trust in Christ. That's all that's entailed. That's all that's involved to receive the satisfaction of that thirst is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, trust him to do what? To trust him to satisfy your thirst. It's that simple. Say, Lord Jesus, I trust in you. I cannot satisfy my thirst, Lord. I admit it. I confess it. I give up, as a matter of fact. I'm done trying to satisfy my own thirst for eternal life. Lord, I confess I cannot do it. Lord Jesus, please take away my thirst. I trust you alone to do so, and you are satisfied. That is the promise. And listen, because it's a promise, it's objectively true. It means that the satisfaction of our thirst doesn't depend upon how we feel. It doesn't depend on how well we do, how well we're performing. It depends upon who. Who does it depend upon, the satisfaction of our thirst? Look at the text. It depends on Jesus. Not you and not me and not our performance. It depends upon Jesus. He satisfies us. And we trust in him to do so. This is why scripture, especially in the book of Romans and in Galatians, is so clear to tell us, listen, salvation is the gift of grace. And in Ephesians. It's not something we contribute our own efforts to. We don't help Jesus out when it comes to satisfying our thirst. He helps us out. We come to him, we're thirsty, we're beggars, we have nothing. And he satisfies us. And this is what our Lord is teaching us in this text. We are satisfied by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing is drinking. And this is how we should think. How do I drink this water that Jesus is promising me? By believing in him, by trusting in him from the heart. So we need to make this connection. You heard me say this when we were working our way through our Lord's teaching about his flesh being the bread of life. I compared believing to eating, you know, as eating is to the body, so is believing to the soul. Well, we can make the same comparison between believing and drinking now. As drinking is to the body, so is believing to the soul. I drink good water bodily, so my body will have life. And when it comes to my soul, I believe. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by trusting in him, my soul is satisfied. My need for eternal life is satisfied through faith. I don't believe with my body, I believe with my heart. Romans 10:10, it's with the heart that one believes and is justified. So it's with the heart we trust in the Lord Jesus, and that's how we drink of that water he offers us, is through faith. And this living water, which is the Holy Spirit, and we're going to come back to that in a moment, It's the Holy Spirit himself. This living water, again, we need to recognize this. This is not something that can be earned. It's not something that we win from Jesus. It's not something that we merit by performing certain acts of obedience to him. It's only through faith that we receive these things. It's the gift of grace. He gives it to us freely. That is essential to understanding what Jesus is teaching us here. These waters of salvation are something that are given to us freely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we must recognize this. Otherwise, we're going to twist the gospel and misunderstand what Jesus is saying and end up believing some sort of false gospel in which we make some kind of payment to Jesus or we do something for Jesus, whether that's obeying him, whether that's saying certain prayers or performing certain rituals or whatever. We do our part, and then as a reward for us doing our part, Jesus gives us this living water. That is not at all how it works. Paul makes this very clear in Romans 4. It's not like we are earning our wages. That's not salvation. Salvation is we receive everything from Christ as the gift of grace. And this is the offer that the Lord Jesus is making to us here. That's his point when he says, whoever believes in me, when he's emphasizing faith, he's saying, there's no charge. What do I need to do? Nothing. Remember what he told everyone? Again, this is so helpful for me, remembering, again, going back to John 6, when everyone's hungry and there was nothing to eat, what did Jesus tell everybody to do? Get a job? No. Sit down. Wow. That blows my mind. I don't know if it blows your mind, but it blows mine. Sit down. Well, why? Because you're not going to help. There's nothing you can do to help. You're hungry? Just sit down. Shh. Sit. I got to do something. Nope. So you sit there and hold out your hand. That's what you do. That's salvation. That's the gospel. Same is true when it comes to the water of living life. What do I got to do? Sit down. Sit down, hold out your hand, and receive the cup the Lord's going to put in it. That's what you are to do. That's the gospel. That's grace. And this is what Jesus is offering us. He's not striking a deal with us. He's not bargaining with us. He's promising, I'll give this to you free. All you need to do is believe. Just trust me. If you trust me, you have this. You'll have this. Here, the Lord Jesus is also intending to create in us, and we can't miss this either, right? So we have this, it's through faith. It's by grace alone. We don't contribute anything but our thirst. But in teaching us these things, what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he is creating in us a sense of total dependency upon him. That's what he wants us to see in this. He wants us to recognize that we are totally dependent upon him alone for our salvation to the exclusion of any other man. Amen? That our salvation depends on Christ alone. Solus Christus. Why do you think we have these up here, Randy? I'm always referring to them, right? Our salvation depends on Jesus alone, and he is engendering that sense of dependency in us in this text. Don't depend on yourself. Don't depend on your pastor. Don't depend on any other men or any other flesh. You depend upon Jesus Christ alone to satisfy your need for this living water. Because he alone is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. And that's what the Lord is doing here. And so when it comes to application, well, how should this text change me? Or how should this text shape my faith in Jesus? Well, by creating that sense of dependency in us. As I read what Jesus says to me here, I should recognize, wow, I am completely dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon him alone to give me the Holy Spirit and to fill me with this living water. I can't look to anyone else to do that. There's no other man. There's no other teacher. There's no one else on earth who I can look to. I've got to look to Christ who's in heaven, who's been glorified, who now intercedes for me night and day before the Father. I can only trust in him and depend upon him to do that. You see, and when we have that sense of dependency upon Jesus, you know what that does? It protects us. It protects us from wandering away from him. Because if I recognize how dependent I am upon Jesus, I also at the same time recognize there's nobody else I can depend upon like Jesus. No one else can give me this water of life. No one else can satisfy my thirst. Only Jesus can. I'm so dependent upon him. So totally dependent. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to stray away from him. Are you kidding me? I'm going to be like a toddler holding mom's hand in mire. You know what I'm saying? You remember when you were 3 or 4 and all of a sudden you turn around, mom's gone, panic? Why? Because you're so dependent upon mom. And I'm not saying Jesus is mom. It could be dad too. That's how I want to be with Jesus. I want to have that sense of dependency upon him. Like, I got his hand all the time. All the time. Lord Jesus, I want your hand. Give me your hand. And I'm not going to take the hand of a stranger, and I'm not going to wander away. I'm going to stay right here because I'm so dependent upon Jesus. Children understand this. They understand this principle of dependency. We as adults lose sight of it because we get high on our horse. We think we're self-sufficient and so on and so forth. And when in relation to one another, sure. But when it comes to Jesus, oh, there's no room for that. Amen? There's no room to say to Jesus, I'm all grown up. No, you're not. Not in comparison to big brother. You hold his hand. You have that dependency on him, and you never forget it. You remember that only he can give you this living water, and there's nobody else who can do it. And Jesus is creating that sense of dependency in us here. Don't look anywhere else. Look to me. Don't hold anyone else's hand. Hold my hand. Don't believe in anyone else. Believe in me. Because I'm the only one who can satisfy you. Do you have that sense of dependency on Jesus? Here's a question. It's pointed. Do you see it in yourself? Do you recognize just how dependent you are upon Jesus Christ to give you that living water? If you don't, it's time to confess it. It's time to do some self-assessment. It's time to say, Lord, I've lost sight of just how dependent I am on you. I repent. And I acknowledge I'm totally dependent upon you, Lord Jesus. Can I have your hand, please? I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to trust in you. I'm not going to walk away from your side. You alone, Lord, are able to satisfy my thirst for eternal life. Now, in verses 38 and 39, you know, the Lord says, the scripture has said. So let's focus on verse 38. I said 39. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at 38 here for just a moment. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. All right, let's stop there for a moment because our Lord is here making an appeal to scripture. So we have to stop and consider that. Okay, where does scripture say this? Now Jesus, right? He is the author of scripture. It's his word, the word of Christ. And so he is familiar with his word. Amen? Is it possible for Jesus to misquote the Bible? No, that's an impossibility, right? Is it possible for him to falsely interpret the Bible or misinterpret the Bible? No, also impossible. So when Jesus says the scripture has said, that's the truth. This is what scripture has said. So what does our Lord say scripture has said? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now here's the thing. As we go back through the Old Testament and we do a survey of the Old Testament, we don't find that statement said in that way anywhere in the Old Testament. Oh no, what do we do with this? If the Lord Jesus is the author of Scripture and we can't find this quote anywhere in the Old Testament, how do we make sense of what he is claiming here that the Scripture says out of his heart will flow rivers of living water? Well, here's how we make sense of this. And of course, our Lord is not misquoting or misinterpreting the word of God. What the Lord Jesus is doing here is he is summarizing the teaching of Scripture on the subject of living water. That's what he's doing. He's making a summary statement. Just like how the law can be summarized with two commandments, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes the law and prophets, right? Well, that's in a sense what Jesus is doing here in respect to what Scripture says about living water in the Old Testament and about the promises that God made about living water and waters of salvation. Because as we look through the Old Testament, we do find statements about living water and waters of salvation. They are pretty prevalent, actually, in the prophets. We just don't find this explicit statement that Jesus is making, this exact quote, but we do find the subject matter spoken to. We do find that expectation seated by God among his people to look for this living water. So let me give you some passages for reference. I'm not going to read them all to you for the sake of time today, but I will tell you where you can look in Scripture, the major passages where you can find this kind, the promise about waters of salvation and living water and cleansing water, some passages where you will find it in the Old Testament. The first is Isaiah 12:3, which we heard earlier today. You will with joy draw waters from the well of salvation. There you go. You will. This was foreshadowing. Isaiah was looking ahead to that day when the well of salvation would be open and God's people would draw from it. So God's people, they were looking for that day, right? That's Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Then I got two other references in Isaiah for you. Also, Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. It's another reference. One more in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. Then we can jump into the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29. And we're actually going to come back to Ezekiel here in a moment with another passage, but I'm just giving you a list here. Ezekiel 39, verse 29. And then a passage that Peter quotes in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, in his Pentecost sermon, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, when God promises to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And then finally, one last reference, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. Again, you can go and read those on your own time and study those. I encourage you to do so. I'm not going to read them all to you here this morning. So these passages that I've just referenced created a prophetic expectation among God's people that he would one day pour out his spirit upon his people. And that is described as living water, the water of salvation. We see that in Isaiah 12. So it makes sense that Jesus is summarizing all of this teaching, all these promises from the Word of God, from the Old Covenant. He's summarizing it with this statement that he's making to the people when they are hearing Isaiah 12. Remember, that's what's being recited, and that's what Jesus is standing up and saying these things, and he's doing that on purpose so that Isaiah 12 would be on everyone's mind. Oh, the well of salvation, we're drawing from the water of salvation. And then he stands up and says these things. Now, you notice also, we can't miss this, our Lord promises, he talks about the heart, right? As I mentioned to you earlier, there's a radical change. We're not going to Jacob's well. We're not going to the pool of Siloam. Actually, the well is us. It's in us now. We're the well from which living water flows out, right? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So it's interesting here, the Lord Jesus is addressing the heart, saying out of his heart will flow streams of living water. So again, in the New Testament, we see that concern for the heart of the believer, not just the outward man, not just what is external, but more importantly, in terms of priority, what is inside of a man, what's going on in the heart. And we see the same concern in the prophets, especially, for example, in Ezekiel. And this is a passage I am going to read to you. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. And this gives us an idea of why Jesus is talking about these rivers of water flowing from the heart. So let me read to you now, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. This is a promise God makes to his people through the prophet. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I, listen to this, this is amazing. And I will put my spirit within you. Now hold on, who is Jesus talking about here? The Holy Spirit, John says so. So does what Jesus is saying in John 7 connect with Ezekiel 36? Absolutely it does. Because John and Ezekiel are talking about the same thing. The promise of the Spirit being within God's people. So let me pick back up in Ezekiel 36, 27. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the promise of God. And all of these promises we're informing the expectations of God's people, and all of these promises are being summarized and are informing what our Lord is saying to Israel, to the people of Jerusalem here at the Feast of Booths. That promise is being kept. Jesus had come to make good on that promise. And we see some of the people that registers next week when we conclude John 7. We'll see the people, some of them understand, say, he's the prophet. So John makes it very clear to us, lest there be any mistake in verse 39, that Jesus is, when he's referring to those living waters, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. That's whom Jesus would send, who would be the living waters that flow out of our hearts. And John makes it a point to tell us, as I already mentioned, that the Spirit had not yet descended because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And this is a reference, as I mentioned earlier, to our Lord's ascension. And our Lord Jesus will expound upon this later on in chapters 14 and 16. But let me read to you for now what the Lord Jesus says in chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this in verse 16 especially. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So John is emphasizing here in verse 39 that Jesus had not yet ascended to the Father following his resurrection to ask the Father to send the Spirit. But once the Son asked the Father to send the Spirit would be sent. And when the Spirit was sent, he would then come to dwell within the hearts of God's people. Why is that? Well, because, I already covered this ground. I'll just say it as a reminder, because only Jesus could make that request to the Father. Only Jesus could ascend into the heavenly temple and open a new and living way through his own flesh. Only Jesus could become a high priest in the order of Melchizedek to ask the Father to send his Spirit. You and I could never do that. So thanks be to God, Jesus did. Amen. That needs to be impressed upon us as well. If our Lord had not taken on flesh, if he had not died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and to give us justification, if he had not been raised for the sake of our justification and ascended to the right hand of the Father in the flesh to serve as our great high priest, then you and I would be empty of the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to remember this. It's important for us to remember what it cost Jesus to give us the Spirit, what it cost him to give us these living waters. It cost us nothing. It cost him his flesh and blood. So let me speak to two more things, and then we will be done. The first thing I want to consider here before we close this morning is how it is, you know, what does the Holy Spirit contribute to our salvation then? How does the Holy Spirit give us these living waters of life? What does that look like? And I want to bring clarity to this because when it comes to the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and salvation, we tend to put that in the category of personal experience in the sense that, okay, if the Spirit's at work in me, then that means I'm going to have certain feelings. And that means I'm going to have these certain, we might call them encounters with God, that are going to be very otherworldly, very moving, very powerful. Now listen, can the Holy Spirit move in powerful ways? Yes, most certainly he can. But let's consider what Jesus actually says, very briefly, concerning the work of the Spirit and how he contributes to our salvation. And what we're going to find out is, you know, it doesn't have to do with our emotions. It really doesn't. And it doesn't have to do with us having powerful encounters, whatever you want to call them. It doesn't have to do with us feeling, you know, butterflies in our stomachs when we're doing personal devotions. It has everything to do with the truth. This is what our Lord emphasizes in John 14 and 16. This is the promise he makes about the Holy Spirit. In John 14 and 16, he does not promise that the Holy Spirit will come and give us profound spiritual experiences. He promises that the Holy Spirit will come and convict us of sin. And will lead us into truth, granting us understanding of the truth so that we believe the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for us to recognize why that's so important. The Holy Spirit's ministry of convicting us of our sin and of bringing us into the truth. We understand because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that all who are perishing in unbelief, they're being blinded by the god of this world so they cannot see the glory of Christ. So that means anyone who's not in Christ is living in a state of deception and a state of blindness. Remember Paul, for example, in Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, right? He had cataracts that fell from his eyes. You know what that symbolized? One of the things it may have symbolized was Paul's blindness to the gospel prior to the intervention of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So all those who are outside Christ are living in a state of spiritual deception, wherein they are blind to the gospel, blind to their need and thirst for eternal life, blind to Jesus. So the question is, okay, how am I delivered from a state of spiritual deception where I'm deceived to where I am in a state of believing the truth instead, so that I'm not deceived, but instead I'm in the truth and believing the truth? The answer is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who delivers us from being in a state of spiritual blindness to having spiritual sight, so that we are able to see the truth about Jesus and trust in him. Does that make sense to everybody? It's the Holy Spirit who gives us eyes to see. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us faith in Christ so that we are able to trust in him. And apart from the Spirit of God, we are unable to make ourselves see. So when it comes to the work of the Spirit in our lives, what we must look for, because I understood, and this brings me to the second point and the last point I want to make, right? The question is, Pastor, the Lord Jesus promises these living streams of water flowing out of me if I've received the Holy Spirit. So the obvious question for us this morning, in light of what our Lord promises here, how do I know whether or not I have received the Holy Spirit? Amen? That's the question. How do I know whether or not these streams of living water are actually flowing out of my heart? Now, let me first tell you what Jesus does not mean by that. What he does not mean by that is that if you have the Holy Spirit and these streams of living water are flowing out of you, that means every day is a great day. That you feel close to Jesus all of the time. That you always feel the Holy Spirit at work in you. And that you're always on the verge of tears just because of what a rich spiritual experience you're having. You're having basically a perpetual mountaintop experience, if you know what I'm saying. That is not what our Lord is saying when he is talking about streams of living water flowing through us. That is not what to look for. The Holy Spirit always giving us pleasant experiences. The Holy Spirit always making it easy for us to follow Jesus. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? He is saying that these streams of living water will flow out of us. And the implication here is that it's something that we don't have control over. Because the Spirit is the one who does it. The Spirit is the source of this living water within our hearts. He doesn't obey us. Amen. What control do I have of the Holy Spirit? What control do you have of the Holy Spirit? The answer is none. None whatsoever. He is not a gentleman, contrary to popular belief. The Holy Spirit is no gentleman. He's very rude. I'm being funny, by the way. He does not ask your permission before convicting you of your sin. He did not ask Paul's permission before knocking him off his donkey and making him see his sin. He did not ask for any permission at all. He just did it, because that is how the Holy Spirit works, without your permission. He's God. He doesn't need your permission. And he doesn't ask for it. All right, mine either. So I don't control him. I don't put him in my heart. He puts himself in my heart, because the Son asked the Father, and the Spirit came down and said, dwell in that sinner's heart. He's in my heart. And I don't have a say in it. And he flows out of my heart, and I don't have a say in it. I can't say, Holy Spirit, that's enough of you flowing out of my heart. It's like, it's not up to you. So this is what to look for when it comes to the Holy Spirit flowing in my heart. It looks like this, and you can probably identify with this, I would imagine. It looks like the fruit of the Spirit being produced in my life, right? The first place to start is this. Do I believe the truth about Jesus Christ? Do I believe the truth about him? Because this is what the Holy Spirit does. What's the number one sign of the work of the Spirit? Leading me to believe in Jesus Christ, leading me into the truth. so that I confess my sin and I flee to Christ and I believe the gospel. That is the sign of the work of the Spirit. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you believe the gospel, if you have trusted in Christ, if you have seen your sin for what it is, confessed your sin and sought forgiveness in Christ, then the good news, you have the Holy Spirit. Because the only way you are able to do that is because of the Spirit. Amen? It's because those living waters are flowing out of you and they compel you to do so. When I got saved, and I got saved later in life, I was compelled to confess Christ. No one put a gun to my head, but it was like I knew I was a sinner and there was no debating it. It was like, there's no argument here, Harlan. You are a sinner and you need to confess your sins. So that's what I did because the Holy Spirit told me to do so. You will confess your sins. Yes, sir. So the work of the Spirit is a compulsion in us. And how does it work? It works like this, that when I'm keeping in step with the Spirit, I'm producing the fruits of the Spirit. I'm walking in obedience to Him. I'm confessing the faith about Jesus. I'm putting my flesh to death. But do I always keep in step with the Spirit? No. Do we stray? We do stray. And what does the Spirit do then? What does it look like with rivers of living water flowing out of me in those days? Well, here's what it might look like. The Holy Spirit makes me utterly miserable in my sin. And that's the conviction of the Spirit. Makes me miserable. Why? So that I will repent. He's correcting me. Have you ever experienced in your walk with Christ, you're drifting from the Lord, your affection for Him, your zeal for Him is cooling, you're falling more and more in love with your stupid sin, and I'm describing personal experience in my own case here, right? You're just drifting away from the Lord, and all of a sudden, before you know what's happened, you're on your knees, you're in tears, and you're saying, Lord, I know what is wrong with me? I'm sorry, forgive me, I've wandered away from the God I love. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit of God. Not a wonderful mountaintop experience all the time, but always bringing us back to Christ. Have you experienced that? Where you have strayed from the truth and all of a sudden, for reasons you cannot account for, because there's certainly nothing in you personally that would lead you back to the truth. But all of a sudden, it's like someone came and grabbed you by the back of your scruff of your neck and said, oh, no, you don't. That's the Holy Spirit. Thank God He's not a gentleman. Amen? Submit to that, would you? You want the Spirit to be at work in your life when He convicts you of your sin? When He sometimes drags you back to Jesus in tears? And He makes you miserable in your sin? Submit. Say, oh, thanks be to God, I'm miserable in my sin. Look at these rivers of living water flowing out of me. Rivers of repentance. Rivers of confession. Rivers of new obedience. That's the Holy Spirit. That's how He works in us, saints. So if you want to look for the work of the Spirit in your life, look for perseverance in yourself. Look for faith. Look for repentance. Look for this force, this person who comes and gets you when you go astray. That's the Holy Spirit. Keep in step with Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the blessed Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who fills us with living waters that satisfies our thirst for eternal life, that leads us from a state of deception and our sin and leads us instead into believing the truth in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who leads us and convicts us of our sin, who is our great helper, who intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray, who contends with us and stays beside us, who brings us back when we go astray. Father in heaven, help us to give thanks to You, because remembering that we have this wonderful divine helper only because of what Your Son has done for us and shedding His own blood for the forgiveness of our sins, being raised for our justification and ascending in the flesh to heaven. Apart from Christ ascended, we would have no descended Holy Spirit. And help us at the same time in giving thanks to You for what Your Son has done in sending the Spirit. We thank You, Father, for saying yes to your Son when he asked you to send the Spirit. Please help us, Father, to walk in obedience to the Spirit and to keep in step with him so that these waters of eternal life might flow freely out of our hearts more and more. Father, we ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Saints, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage us as we behold the elements that are on this table. They're testifying to us of God's grace. I just want us to focus upon Christ's generosity toward us and to consider as we eat and as we drink all that he has given us. He has given us the sacrament, which speaks to us of the sufficiency of his death to accomplish our salvation. Again, what do we contribute as we come to this table? Nothing. It's been set for us. We just receive. Well, that's exactly how we are saved from our sins. What do we contribute to our salvation from our sins? Nothing. What does Christ contribute? His flesh and his blood. Let's also remember, though, in light of what we heard from John 7 today, that it's not only the forgiveness of our sins that we have received by virtue of our Lord's flesh and blood. It is also the very Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity that we have received because of Christ's flesh and blood. So yet there is another reason for us to eat and drink with gratitude to the Lord. Not only has he given us forgiveness, now we have the Holy Spirit, the great divine helper, come down from heaven, dwelling within us, correcting us, leading us in holiness into obedience, pursuing us when we go astray. Some call him the hound of heaven, who brings us back to the truth, who guards us in our salvation, who leads us into truth, who watches over our souls and keeps us in alignment with the Word of God and obedience to Jesus. Apart from the flesh and blood of our Lord, we would not have the Holy Spirit. And if we did not have the Holy Spirit, saints, we would have nothing. Amen. We would have no salvation. We would have no helper. We would be left on our own, alone, and without God in the world. But we are not alone. We have the Spirit of God, and he will never leave us. He is with us always to the end of the age to lead us into eternal life. He has come down here to ensure that you and I enter into life. So as you eat and as you drink, give thanks to Jesus. Would you recognize, Lord, without your blood, flesh, without your blood, we wouldn't have your blessed Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Saints, the Lord Jesus is sending us out to do battle, to make war, not against our neighbors, not against our fellow men, against the powers of darkness, against our own flesh, and against the world. That is who our battle is with. And what we must remember is this, in light of what we've heard, that if we were to enter into that battle in our own strength, our defeat is certain. Amen. This is not one we can win depending on our own cunning, our own power. We don't have it. But greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So we must go into the fray. We must enter into battle in the full armor of God and in full dependency upon the Holy Spirit of God who is at work in us. How do we depend upon the Holy Spirit? By listening to him. By listening to what he says and obeying what he has told us to do, by responding to his conviction of our sin, by keeping with repentance, by going to the Lord in prayer, even when we don't know how to pray, uttering with loud groans if that's all we can get out, knowing and trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to intercede on our behalf so that our prayers are heard in heaven. So we enter into that fray, not depending upon ourselves, but depending upon the third person of the Holy Spirit who has descended upon the earth and who dwells within us and who, by his strength and by his power, we will gain the victory. Amen? Amen. So, saints, go and fight, but do not fight in your own strength. Fight in the power of the Spirit and with the sword of the Spirit. Now, saints, receive the benediction from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, go in Christ.